Heavenly Father, for thy grace and the opportunity that is again before us to study thy word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will take the passages and principles that we examine together this evening and make them a source of growth in each of our lives as we apply these in our daily walk. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, again, the corrected translation. We've only covered two verses in the first chapter of Hebrews. We're going to be moving on into another doctrine this evening, for we finished up the doctrine of adoption last Thursday. But I'll give you a fast review so you can check your notes. Begins with God, who at various times and in various ways and places spoke in times past to the ancestors of Israel by means of the prophets, has in these last days, that is the days in which the letter of the book of Hebrews was written, spoken to us by means of his unique Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, doctrine of heirship, through whom also he made the dispensations, or designed the ages. If you have in your Bibles, as most of us do, he made the worlds, that is not correct. We, of course, analyzed that. We exegeted that last part of verse 2, and we saw that the word for worlds is not worlds at all, but rather the word for ages. And there's a big difference between the end of the age and the end of the world. And that, in the King James, was mistranslated in Matthew 24 as well. It's the Greek word eon, where we get the English word eon from. All right, the doctrine of adoption was the result of appointed heir to all things. And so let's review very quickly, and all I'm going to do is take the major headings and give them to you as an outline with the passages that we discussed. Whenever you see a word that is used in the Scripture, you should do some studies, or at least hopefully someone has done some studies, on the etymology of that particular word. Etymology is simply a study that no one really makes, but a rare few. And that is to find the derivation of a word. In other words, how was it used originally, and then how is it used in the New Testament? Is it used the same, or has it been changed? We're going to see a word like that this evening in the Greek word ekklesia. And we'll study the etymology of that word. So when you see this word heir, the principle has to do with adoption. Well, the Word of God uses the word adoption quite a few times with reference to believers of the church age. And, of course, we found that it's taken from the Latin word adoptia, and which has the exact equivalent of the Greek word euthesia. Now, you say, why is that important? Because euthesia means to view a person as an adult son. So it has to do with our sonship. And then we found that this word and the one found in the New Testament and the whole principle of New Testament adoption is actually taken from Roman law. It's quite interesting because we went over that. I think I spent one night on that alone. Then we went to the second point, which is Jesus Christ is the agent of adoption. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. We found the mechanics of adoption in Ephesians 1, 5. That's under point C. And, of course, we have been predestinated to that adoption as we have been predestinated as a part of the church. We have not been predestinated, however, for personal salvation. That is an error that has been made over the years. There are at least two things that I find that we have been predestined to. And that is that God predestined the church collectively. And then he predestined the conduct of those that would make up the church. He predetermined that. He elected that. He didn't ask you what you thought of it. The church would have existed whether you became a part of it or not. However, of course, by a volitional decision on your part, having heard gospel information, you recognize Christ as Savior, and you become a part of that predestination. There's only one member of the human race that was ever predestined, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. From the foundations of the world, he was the Lamb of God slain. Under point D, adoption anticipates blessing in time. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. And of course, if you remember our study of Roman law, as soon as he was adopted, and remember, adoption was a choice on the part of the adoptor. The adoptee may not necessarily have been a member of the immediate family. For matter of fact, he may not have been a member of the family at all. And as we noted, the greatest honor that any son could have would have been under Roman law for his father to have adopted him as heir of the aristocracy, the name, the inheritance, all of the wealth, all of the titles and properties that went along with it. Well, when you see that, obviously then, there's an anticipation on your part that God has something greater for you in time than most of us even consider. And we know that as a fact because Paul even penned the words, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him." And that deals with time as well as eternity. Don't ever take blessing out of time. See, a lot of believers live in eternity, and they're not in eternity. They should be living in time, a day at a time. And they're always thinking about what they're going to receive. And that's disorientation to time. So you must be oriented to where you are at this moment. So the potential of your blessing in time is based, of course, on your adoption. Under point D, E, rather, adoption anticipates great blessing in eternity. Romans 8:23, and of course that's the parlaying system where blessing in time is converted to blessing in eternity. Of course, it goes without saying, but I will say it anyway. If there's no blessing in time, there's no blessing in eternity. You have an inheritance set aside, which is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. But blessing is above and beyond that. Rewards and awards are far beyond that. It's far beyond your expectation. And remember, you cannot outthink God, and therefore he has tailor-made a blessing for you and for me. And what is a blessing for you may not be a blessing for someone else. You see how it works? It's tailor-made. No one else can share that blessing, and if you don't get it in time, it'll just remain unopened throughout all of eternity. But it was prepared. Every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity in grace. And every believer has escrow blessings set aside from eternity past. I call it the package of blessing. And I'm sure that by the time December 26th rolls around, I know most of your children, it is doubtful that there will be any unopened gifts under the tree, if you happen to have one of those heathen things, or under the lights, or under whatever it is you put it under, or over. Yeah, I don't know about you, but if my name is on a gift, it's going to be open before the day is out. And if my name is on the gift, and I know it's on the gift, December 24th, I'm going to try to figure out what it is. And if it's a big box and light, I'm not too impressed. But if it's a small box and heavy, Now, don't you go out and buy me a brick and wrap it up. Just don't do stuff like that. But that's the way guys are. Now, ladies know boxes by their size, and if they're about this thick, you know, and they're about this big and about that, they know it has to be something just adorable. That's going to look just great with their whatever. We could care less. Most men, that is. Greatest disappointment you can see on the face of your children is when they open their gifts and they see clothes. Point F, just thought I'd put a clue in so that you might think about it this year. You know, parents are elated by it. Oh, look what little Junior got. And he's going, eh. You know, it doesn't fly, it doesn't run, it doesn't need batteries. Who cares about it? And it doesn't go beep beep in the night. Point F, Israel as a nation has a special adoption, and that under Romans 9:4. And that, by the way, anticipates a very important principle. If God has set aside a special adoption for Israel, then they're not set aside permanently, as covenant people would try to have you believe. I saw some of the most ridiculous things said on the Discovery Channel. I kept yelling at the television, well, you ought to start discovering about various things. They had everything all messed up. Their timelines were wrong. Their places were wrong. The people they spoke about, incorrect. And, of course, then when they asked about the 10 lost tribes, why, they went to a source here in the United States from Brigham Young University. And, of course, they believe that they're the 10 lost tribes. You know, we may not know where every Jew is tonight, but guess what? God does. And he hasn't lost one. And he never will. All right, tonight I'd like to begin a study on the doctrine of the church, which is really a part of the study that we made a few weeks ago on the mystery doctrine of the church age. So this is really an extension of that. And there are obviously things that we are going to be covering that will dovetail with things that we covered before. But that's all right, because we, in the meantime, study the doctrine of heirship and the doctrine of inheritance and sonship. And so probably some of the things are a little bit foggy in your mind at this point. So we'll refocus then on the mystery doctrine of the church age. Remember, a mystery is only a mystery when it is a mystery to the individual. The word mysterion was used in the ancient world for something that is unknown to most. And the people that used it were the ones that understood the mystery. Now today, truly speaking, to the average believer that walks the face of the earth, the mystery is still a mystery. They don't have a clue as to what the church age is all about. And the reason I know that is because they are extrapolating doctrinal principles from the Old Testament under the law and bringing them in as church age principles. And there are no Old Testament principles that are relative to the conduct of the believer in the church age. Why? Because nothing that they had can we use. And everything that we have, they never had. They never had the 40 things that accompany salvation. There was never a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was never the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Technically, there was never the filling of the Spirit. There was spiritual endowment. But that just has to do with when God the Spirit would come upon an individual sovereignly. They could not elect to be filled with the Spirit. All confession did was restore them to favor so that they could function again under the only principle they had, and that was the promises of God given to them and rest by faith in them. In other words, the totality of the walk of the believer in Old Testament times was the faith-rest technique. Other than that, promises were given. The promise of the Savior, the promise of restoration, the promise of the kingdom, the promise of a king, none of which they saw, all of which died believing the promise. Of course, that anticipates a study that we'll make when we get to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. That's why every person's name there is prefaced by the words, by faith, because that's what they had. And it's introduced by, now then, faith is the substance of the confidence we have and the evidence of the unseen. They walked by faith. Now, of course, we can say, well, we walk by faith, but we have considerably more than they ever had. We have the permanent dwelling of the Spirit, we have the filling of the Spirit, and the option of the filling of the Spirit. They never had that. So you do not extrapolate or gather any New Testament church age truth from the Mosaic Law or the Old Testament. Where do you get it then? From the dispensation of the hypostatic union, from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was filled with the Spirit from birth, and he did whatever he did in the power of the Spirit, and he was sustained by the Spirit, and in status quo, he was sinless. Of course, we know that as long as we're under the control of the Spirit, we cannot sin, as per our study of Sunday evening. See how important these things are? Some of you miss Sunday evening, and you say, well, I don't even know what he's talking about. Well, see, there's no correlationship. I would really despise any computer program that I had that was as fragmented as some of your doctrinal frame of reference. It wouldn't run. And maybe that's why a lot of believers can't fulfill the dictates and mandates of the Christian life. They just have fragmented information. You can't live the Christian life fragmented. Just like a computer program will not properly run being fragmented. The other day I was running a check on my hard drive, and it says two files have been fragmented. More than likely, it says, these were files that had been previously erased, but nevertheless, they're still showing as shadows. In other words, they're still on there. And so the program I have said, do you wish for me to remove them? And I said, absolutely. Get that stuff out of there. I don't want fragmented stuff. And it removed it, and everything still operates perfectly, and so it was exactly how it suggested. If you asked to remove the fragmented doctrines you have, you'd end up with zero. That's why we have Bible class continuously, so you can see the continuity from night to night. I don't know how some of you do it, quite frankly. I could never learn that way. Imagine studying advanced trigonometry, and you showed up, let's say it was taught 5 days a week, 10 o'clock in the morning, and you went to Monday class, and then you decided to show up at Friday's class, having missed the three in between. And he's talking about things that he had instructed the class regarding Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. You think you're going to get it? I doubt it. Of course, some of us wouldn't get trigonometry to begin with. I never even got past the hippopotamus. That isn't even what is that, by the way? I know that. But that's basic trig, isn't it? It's geometry. Okay. You see how much I know about that stuff. I don't see any necessary geometric problems in the Word of God, nor do I have to calculate under the principles of trig or calculus. But if you're in that kind of a business, you need it. And if you've gone to school for it, hopefully you don't have a bunch of fragmented information. Or you walk into a doctor's office and you say, I have a problem with my hand. And he says, I was out during the time that they were teaching on hands, so I don't know anything about hands. You sure there isn't something wrong with your foot? Maybe that's what's the matter with some of these guys. They never got the whole story. And therefore, they are inept in their ability to do their job properly. You can't live the Christian life with fragmented information. All right, the word that we're going to be studying, therefore, is the word ecclesia, or ecclesia, as it should be pronounced. That's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. And it's always good, as I said earlier, to go back and study the origin of a word. Remember, the Greek language that we have that makes up the New Testament was actually a combination of five Greek languages that Alexander brought together. This is going to be taught in basics, but you might as well get it again anyway. You see, when Alexander conquered Greece, he found that there were five distinct Greek languages. Some of them were beautiful, absolutely poetic, as in Attic Greek, or what is referred to generally as Homeric Greek. Then you have the extreme of the Spartans. And the Spartans, as you remember, were what kind of a people? They were a warlike people. In fact, they loved to go to war. They just loved to fight. And so their entire language was simply, it revolved around a series of commands and grunts. Of course, we have that in English, too. Did you like your meal? Uh-huh. See, that's just a Doric grunt. But the language itself was very crude. And then you had Aeolian, and you had various types of Macedonian Greek. And so, of course, Alexander spoke Macedonian Greek. I know that's only four, but I can't remember the fifth. I don't have my basic notes in front of me. Nevertheless, when he conquered the whole area, he said, this is nonsense. Because, you see, he'd have all his army set up, and he would give an order to the rank and file. And those of you that have been in the military, you know what I'm talking about. You have one man who will say, give a command, and then that command is passed down through the ranks into the various files, and then the command is given, and everybody does it together. Okay? Like, for instance, in the case of parade rest, you'll hear the one call out, and usually on a microphone, parade, and you hear parade, 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 parade. These are the various groups. Well, he would yell out parade in Macedonian Greek, and the Macedonian Greeks would understand it, and the Dorics would look at each other and said, bruha, bruha, you know, which means, being translated, what did he just say? And so he says, all right, enough of this nonsense. What we're going to do is we're going to rewrite the entire Greek language. And so in the 5th century BC, Alexander devised what we now know as the common Greek, the Keni and Ilika, you call it Koine, Hellenistic language of the ancient world, which he used, and in conquering all of the places that he conquered, he forced the inhabitants during the conquest and subsequent to learn what we now know as New Testament Greek. What a phenomenal setup. For 500 years later, the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and the Greek language is the most common language spoken throughout the entire world. What a better language to evangelize in. And what an easy way to evangelize. You go into a town, One guy may speak one language, but he also spoke Koine Greek. He had to, because his ancestors had learned it 500 years before under the conquest of Alexander. So a lot of Attic Greek was brought in. The reason being, of course, is that Attic Greek, or Classical Greek, as it was, is now called, had some phenomenal words, very expressive words, most of which just passed, they're gone. They're just not used anymore. And so new words began to emerge. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, if he didn't find a word that described what he wanted to do, he made one up. He coined it. And we have that at least twice, possibly three times in the New Testament. He just simply makes up a new word, like I do occasionally. Although most of mine are found in Webster's, you just don't know that. And besides, I get a calendar every year from Carl. And it's getting boring, Carl, by the way, because now I'm getting to the point where I know them all. Isn't that something? I can't spell them, but at least I know what they mean. That was another thing I wasn't very good at. All right, so ecclesia then was first used in Attic Greek, and it was simply a word which implied a group of people getting together for any purpose. If they were going to, for example, citizens of a particular Greek state would convene to conduct the affairs of the state, that was called the ecclesia, or the ecclesia. You also have a problem, for example, in the book of Acts, where a mob grabs Paul and his associate. And if you read the original language, you will see that that word is used to describe that mob. So it's just a group of people. Now, the breakdown of the word gives us a little bit more information with regard to how it came about. First, we have a preposition, ek, which means out. And then we have with that a verb, kaleo. And of course, what happens is the two combine, and you have ekklesia. And ekklesia is simply taken from these two words. This means to call, kaleo. It means to call out. So here's what used to happen. A herald or a yeller would go into the town. What do they used to call them the crier, that's it. He'd go in there and start crying, and they'd give him Kleenex. The town crier would get all the, either had a bell in the center of town, you know, ding, 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 or they'd ring some kind of a thing indicating, or they'd blow the ram's horn in the case of the Jews. And all those that assembled themselves together had responded to the call. So they were called the called out ones. See? The ones who responded to the call. Now, the word was never used for the word. As a matter of fact, the word church is probably the worst translation that you can get. I don't even know where they got the word. I've studied the word church and its origin. It has absolutely no semblance to the original meaning of the word ecclesia. As a matter of fact, in most cases, it had to do with the architectural design of a building. So it may have been originally used for the architecture of a building, and then it corrupted, and finally, I'm not sure. The better word would have been the word that would have been kindrikon, which means belonging to the Lord or the Lord's people. Ecclesia. For instance, for Sunday, the word for Sunday in Greek is Kyriaki, which is the Lord's Day. And we ascribe church to building, right? And we say that? I'm going down to the church. Everybody knows what you're talking about. But let me just remind you that this building is only a church when we're here. When the church is in the church, then the church is a church. The church is made up of people, born-again believers. It's not a building. Never was a building. Should have never been identified as a building. Of course, I used to belong to a group, and they would never call the building the church. They were very strict dispensationalists. They understood the meaning of the word ecclesia, and they either called it the meeting place or the hall or the chapel. But they never referred to it as the church. We used to, in fear and trembling, it'd say, where are you going this morning? We're going to a meeting. And then after we'd see them, we wouldn't say, I'll see you in church tonight. It'd say, I'll see you at the chapel tonight or at the building. Okay, and they understood that. Of course, you know, that can get a little bit ridiculous too. Another thing, this part of the auditorium is not a sanctuary. Never was, never will be. Where is the sanctuary? It's in you. And therefore, the sanctuary is only a sanctuary when the sanctuary is in the sanctuary. Or, make it easier, the sanctuary is only sanctified when the saints meet in the church. Building. And you see why things are so confusing and why they just lose their full intent. This is the word, and that's with reference to us, the people that make it up. We're the church. Now, so that I don't get misunderstood, who makes up the church? Born-again believers. You say, well, how about their denomination? That's their problem. Okay? They want to cut it up into little pieces and think they're going to have a special little place in heaven somewhere, fine. It's too bad. There won't be. It's like the old story that I heard, and this is a true story, about a Baptist church and a Christian church that were planning on merging. And so they had a meeting at the Christian church, and they decided that they would offer, because both had small congregations, and I don't see how they could merge because their doctrinal differences was absolutely outstanding. But in any event, the only problem that an old deacon had was that they were going to have to lose their Baptist position. That is their name. And so he says, look, I've been a Baptist for 40 years. No one is going to make a Christian out of me. Interesting. Baptists are going to get a big surprise when they find out that there are saved Methodists there. Not many, but a few. And saved Lutherans, especially of the Missouri Synod. There are many, many born-again Lutherans of the Missouri Synod. You have one just down the street. You probably walk in there and hear the clearest gospel message that you've ever heard in your life. Other than what you hear here, of course. There's nothing clearer than what you hear here. All right, so in the ancient world, it was used then for an assembly, and it carried over and is now being used as an assembly. But the word church is not a good translation. A better word would have been another Greek word. This is a beautiful one. When you are walking in the way that others are walking in, you hyphenate the Greek word. Only in this case, you use that, which is equal to a hyphen. For example, syn argeo means co-worker. See how that works? Then the word for walking in a path or going down a road is from agogi. You hear it? Sin agogi. Those who are co-going in the same direction as others as a part of that co-relationship. We transliterate this in English and we call it synagogue. But if we put out in front, see? Right? First doctrinal orthodox synagogue, we would have the strangest looking people coming through that door, pigtails and hats and all kinds of things. Going like this, you know, and wanting to know where the menorah was, etc., etc., etc. Of course, the Baptists want to know where the baptistry is. And the Methodists want to know where our methods are. And the Presbyterians want to know where our presbytery is. And the Pentecostals want to know where our pencils are. I don't know what the Pentecostals want to know. Yeah, where our tambourines are, thank you. Very good. Did that come out on my daughter or my wife? It's all right. Same thing. You have the same sense of humor. Dry and morbid. No, it's really good. It's just sporadic. I told my wife one night to do so. This was about 35 years ago. I said, I won't tell you what I told her to do. It isn't fit for your ears. But it was pretty bad. And we had been arguing a bit, which we used to do up until the time she found that I was perfect. And so then she responded by saying, do you want me to practice first? Or do you want me to simply to go out and make a complete fool of myself? And I just couldn't take it anymore. I just bust out laughing, and that ended it all. See what humor does for arguments? Now, that doesn't mean laugh at the person when they're arguing with you. Just give a soft answer, turn away, and leave them alone. Don't ask your husband the next morning, what would you like me to throw in your cage for breakfast? So any gathering, anything that people came together for was called an ecclesia. Eventually, it narrowed down, and now, of course, it refers only to those who go to a church. Secondly, it was used in the 2nd century BC translation of the Septuagint, for the assembly of Israel. The Septuagint, as you well know, is the Old Testament written in Greek. It was the translation that came out of North Africa from Alexandria, Egypt, and it's a very, very poor translation. You say, why is it poor? Because they used a language. You see, when you translate in the second century, a language like Hebrew into a language that is as flexible as Greek, you lose all of the thou shalt nots. Don't even bother with the prophets. You see, what are you really? Yeah, it's kind of right. So, what do you do with what would you study? If you're a Greek student, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That's it. You say, well, those are the poetical books. That should give you a clue. Greek is a very poetical language, but it is not a dictatorial language. Hebrew is. You can't get around Hebrew, but you can dance around in Greek. It is so different that the Jews, when they dance the other way. Their circle circles to the left. When the Greeks dance, they circle to
to the right. See, that's how opposed they are. And there are some words that are the same in both Greek and Hebrew. I won't even tell you how they were translated. I thought it was the funniest thing in the world. One is the Hebrew word for door or doorway, and in Greek it means a pile of manure. Those are the little funny things that I had when I was sitting in Hebrew class. Thirdly, it was used for the assembly of the Jews in their synagogue, as in Matthew 18:17. And by the way, Matthew 18 should be an immediate clue. And this is the verse that everyone wants to quote with regard to discipline in the local church. Well, let's think about it. Matthew 18, under what dispensation? Israel. What were they discussing? Discipline in the synagogue, not in the New Testament assembly. How do we know that? Because the New Testament assembly hadn't even begun yet. The church age still had some time to come on the scene. Be careful. See, some of you fall into those traps. You call yourself a dispensationalist, and then you start quoting verses that are translated to Israel. And Matthew 18 is a perfect example. You say, well, isn't there a principle there? Of course, there's always a principle. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But be careful if you try to interpret it rigidly into the church age. You'll end up with serious error. And every person that's ever come to me and quoted a verse that's held any error, it's always been that they did not make a dispensational distinction. That's why I told you to do your reading primarily for church age truth in the prison epistles. That doesn't mean read them exclusively. That doesn't mean that I'm a hyper-dispensationalist and don't believe the rest of the Word of God is relevant. I didn't say that. But until you master the prison epistles, keep reading them. Keep understanding them. Keep applying them. That's where church truth is taught. And that's where the word mystery appears more than in any other texts of the New Testament. Important? Of course it is. The fourth point, it is used for the church universal. In other words, the composing of all believers who make up the royal family. So that would be all believers of the church age. And of course, guess what verses I'm going to give you. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. And Colossians 1, 17 and 18. Point five, it is used for occasions when a group of believers in a particular geographical location got together, and sometimes as few as three, and they are called a church. Be careful, of course, how you use the word. That simply means a gathering of those who've been called out for a purpose. However, when you go into actual church policy and what constitutes a local church, by that I mean as we have it here with its governing agents and so on and so forth, then you're talking about something different altogether. So there's a vast difference between church with a gathering of two or three and church with regard to its policies and polity. Six, you are church because you're a member of the royal family in this dispensation. So that means anyone that was saved from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church will make up this body called church. The church will no longer continue after the rapture. In other words, no one will be saved into the church. It'll revert back again to the age of Israel. Seven, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the church. He is the head. And that is why, and some of you still insist on doing it, and I've corrected you a few times, but now I've just quit doing it because apparently you haven't gotten it. Don't ever refer to this place as my church. It's not my church. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to him. He's the head. I just have delegated authority based on my communication gift. But we'll even refer to places. We'll say, where were you last week? Well, I went to John Hence's church. No, you didn't. You went to the Lord's church where John Hence happens to be the pastor. You say, well, that's rather technical. Shouldn't we be? If you're driving around in a Ford, you're not going to call it a Cadillac, are you? Let's see, it was, when Sherry first came down from, or up, whichever way you look at it, from Prescott, she was driving a Plymouth, and it used to have, I don't know if it still does, but it used to have a Cadillac crest on the grill. Well, that's, you know, it's a little overthinking there. A Plymouth is a Plymouth. Plymouth is a Plymouth. A Cadillac is a Cadillac. But then I used to have an old Ford and I put Cadillac fenders on it. Hubcaps, big deal. But that was big back then. Now, where'd you get them? I stole them. No, I bought them. I bought them. So, you know, let's be technical and let's be correct. It's not a thing or a stuff. It has a name. Nomenclature is quite important when referring to technical things. And the church is technical. The word church is a technical word. And it's not my church. It's not Miller's church. It's the Lord's church. And I happen to be the pastor. And I'll keep trying until some of you finally get it. One of the reasons I came to your church. It's not my church. It's the church where I attend. You say, by the way, who does own this church? I don't. Who knows? No, it's up to the board of directors, board of deacons, and the congregation has a share. So, but what would ever happen if we had to close down? Whatever we get, we'd equally distribute, and that'd be the end of it. It used to be that Arizona Bible College got everything. But we got around that. So how'd you get around that? There is no Arizona Bible College. They closed their doors the year I graduated. See what a shock? You say, well, isn't there a thing down? No, that's Arizona College of the Bible. That's altogether different. Arizona Bible College was a branch school of Biola Colleges and University. This is not. I don't know why they send me letters every so often as an alumnus. I'm not an alumnus of that school, never attended that school. I'm an alumnus of Biola University. They just can't get it through their head. Of course, they probably call it Miller's Church, too. How do they know? Christ is the ruler. Eight, Jesus Christ has delegated authority for the communication of doctrine in the local church by pastor teachers. There's a kind of a twofold thing that comes out of this. If we reject the authority of Jesus Christ over our personal lives, we will reject the authority of the pastor teacher in his attempt to communicate us, to communicate to us. Likewise, if we reject the authority of the pastor teacher, we are rejecting the authority of Christ because he put him there to teach. It's just the way it works. In other words, the only way you're going to know what authority is and who the Lord Jesus is and everything about him is to be taught. And that's my job. And quite frankly, it's not an easy one. I don't know where anybody got the idea that it was something to aspire to. It's not an easy job. Now you say, well, a lot of these pastors don't teach anything. That's even worse. That must be very difficult for them. And they're going to stand before the Lord in that day and give an account also. But at the same time, doing that means that we're not going to be loaded with scholarly people, because people today want to be amused. They have a television mentality and an attention span of about 12 minutes. We've just been here an hour, and I haven't lost any of you yet. Well, one or two, but then that always happens. Point nine, a technical study of believers between Pentecost and the rapture, who at salvation enter into union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, comprise the body of Christ or the church. I already told you that, so that's why I went over it quickly. Who are the church? People who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. That is one of the unique things that occurs in the church age that never occurred before and will never occur again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Point 10, in its relationship, that is the church, it's called by two things. Its earthly name is called the body of Christ. And if that's so, and it is, then can you answer me the simple question, what will we be called in heaven? The bride of Christ, thank you. So there you have the two names that the church is called by. One is on earth, the body of Christ. The other is in heaven, the bride of Christ. Tomorrow night we will see synonyms for Christ and his rulership over the church. Remember, he has ultimate authority over the church. Now read the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and now you'll begin to understand why John was so upset when he was writing to them. And especially when he gets to the last, the church at Laodicea. Where is our Lord's rightful place? In the midst. Where was he in Laodicea? He was outside knocking on the door. And that's not a salvation passage. What he's doing, he's saying, let me in. Give me back my rightful place as being the center of the local assembly. Well, of course, we are Christocentric and Biblocentric from that standpoint here at Westside. You see, without him in our midst, we're wasting our time. But then, see, we wouldn't have any other reason to come here because we don't have social activities. Even when we socialize, they're not much of a social activity anymore because a lot of us are getting old. I remember years ago, we used to really hoop it up. Now we hoop it down. Now we say, it's 8:30, I think I'll go home. Not like it used to be. That's all right. We'll have plenty of time in eternity. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for again reminding us of our classification as body. And then that glorious day when we shall be joined to thy Son as the bride. Dismiss us now as we think on these things in Christ's name. Amen.